I think you enjoyed singing that, didn't you? It's a great hymn, and it means more to you when you know something behind it. And if you're like me, you'll find yourself thinking, if I'd been through what he'd been through, I wish I could write a hymn like that. If you have your Bible open, go back to Jude and the end of the book, you'll be glad to know. The doxology, as it's called in your New International Version, Jude 24 and 25. We're looking on these Sunday evenings at the little expression, he is able. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Saviour be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. To him who is able to keep you from falling. You might think that this is pretty much the same as our verse last week, which came from Hebrews 7 and verse 25, able to save completely. And here we come, able to keep you from falling. Well, it's not quite the same. In fact, it's not at all the same. That emphasis last week was on the perfect provision of Christ to satisfy the holiness of God forever and ever. That was his, remember the word, propitiatory death on the cross, where he turned away the just anger of God against our sin so that we could go free. And that had nothing to do with you, nothing to do with us. It was all about him. Holy, remember, blameless, pure, set apart, exalted. These are the expressions that were used of him. And he was all of that so that he could complete all that was needed for our salvation. The sufficiency of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was all there wrapped up in that little phrase in Hebrews 7:25, able to save completely. It was all his provision. It was what he has done for us forever. Able to save completely forever. Now, Jude, as we've already indicated in introducing the book, Jude was facing a very different issue. If you just cast your eyes down some of these verses as we run through, verse 4, there is false teaching within the church, and it led to a very relaxed, in fact, he goes further than that and says even a licentious and immoral behavior. And it was all a disgrace to what was represented at the Lord's Supper. He talks in verse 12 about these men are blemishes at your love feast, eating without the slightest qualm. There were some, even within the community, the congregation of the Christian church, wherever Jude was, that were actually taking the Lord's Supper but living disreputable lives. A life that was utterly contrary to all that the gospel of Jesus Christ proclaims. And in order to warn them, follow his argument. He stacks as much as he can in from history. He says these people are within the Christian community, godless and immoral. They even deny Jesus Christ. And then he uses an illustration, verse 5. He says, don't you remember, God delivered Israel from Egypt, but with that huge number of people that came out of Egypt into the promised land, some of them were destroyed by God because they turned against him. They did not believe in him. Oh, and if that is not enough, he says, even the angels fell, verse 6, even the angels who stood out of their place, they were cast down as well. Oh, and if that isn't enough, remember, verse 7, remember what had happened to Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns. If you know that story, these towns were exceedingly wicked, as the Bible puts it. And God punished them, obliterated them because of their awful crimes that they were committing and rescued, you remember, just one man and his daughters and his wife, but she turned back and got turned into a pillar of salt. And this was the warning that God was given. So you see, Jude is saying, now listen, you people who are not living as you should, who have slipped away from the faith you so-called once professed, just remember what happened to Israel when they disobeyed. Remember what happened to the angels if they disobey. And remember what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah in the life that they lived. Now, it's a very dark picture, and it doesn't get any better when you go through from verses 8 through to 16. The summary is perhaps in verse 16 itself. These men are grumblers, fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves. They flatter others for their own advantage. And these are people who are within the church and who professed Christ. And at that point, we may find ourselves saying, well, if that is possible, we must all be afraid. This could happen to me. And it almost appears that the answer to that is yes, it could. It could happen to you. So he's got to shift a little. And in verse 21, he then turns his attention to them in a very much more friendly manner. He says, keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Keep yourselves in God's love. No, not you, he says. This should not happen to you. Look at verse 17. Dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold you. They said that this would happen. But I have better thoughts and hopes for you. These are the natural men. They made a profession, but they don't really have the Holy Spirit in their lives. Jesus warned that men like this would come and they would cause havoc. But you're different. You are very different. You are very different because the Holy Spirit of God lives within you. And I'll tell you what, says Jude, as he gets to the very end and he comes to our text. He is able to keep you from falling. The Apostle Paul was well aware of the danger that even as a Christian, he could slide back. He never took the grand commitment of Christ on Golgotha for his salvation for granted. He never assumed that because Christ had died on the cross once and for all, and that he was secure for all eternity, able to keep, and we labored this point last week, if you remember. He never assumed that therefore Saul of Tarsus, now Paul the Apostle, could not fall back. He may not fall away, but he could fall back, and he could fall back a long way. So in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27, he says, I beat my body and make it a slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. Now, there are those, of course, who believe that the prize there must be the prize of salvation. But, my friends, we get nothing in terms of salvation as a prize. We do not earn salvation. That much should be very clear. No, no, but there are in heaven rewards to be given to those who serve well. And Paul was afraid that he would fall back and he would slide back and he would be disqualified from the best prize of all, the well-done, good and faithful servant that the Master would give him. Not falling away from salvation, but falling away from the grace of God showing kindness to him because he had allowed his life to become slack, falling into temptation. Yes, most certainly, he could easily do that. You and I do. We know that only too well. So what is this verse saying to us? He is able to keep us from falling. Well, I want to take up that word temptation for a moment and have a look at it, the one that we so often talk about, falling into temptation. The word literally means to test or to try. It's used of someone being on probation. It's not so much being tempted into sin. God cannot do that. That's how we often take it. But the word more generally refers to being tested to strengthen our faith. Tested through the varied experiences of life. See, for example, Hebrews 2 and verse 18. Because he, Christ, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. Now, that's not simply a reference to the temptations by Satan, but to the suffering and testing of the whole of his life. Remember who he was. The Son of God, the Creator, the center of heaven's adoration. Now remember what he suffered. Misunderstanding, accused of being the devil's advocate. As I said this morning, accused of being in league with Beelzebub, the god of flies, fit only for the dung heap. Scorn and ridicule by the leaders, doubted by his own disciples and his own family, betrayed by a close colleague, tried, beaten, and crucified in public humiliation. That's the meaning of the word tempted. Tested in every part, through no fault of his own, because he had no fault, but tested by the circumstances of the life he was called upon to live. Therefore, according to Hebrews 4:15, we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. Have you ever worried about that verse? Because you've taken tempted as to being certainly only tempted into sin, and you think, how could Jesus be tempted into sin in every way that we possibly could be? All the huge package of the kind of temptations into sin into which we can fall so easily. How is it possible that Jesus, the sinless Son of God, could be tempted in every way? What he's talking about is not simply tempting into sin, but the testing of his life. Whatever human experience and testing we go through, he also went through in the 30 years of his life. That's what he means. He experienced the whole gamut of human trials, testing, probation. And listen to James chapter 1, Jude's brother. By faith, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials, testing. That's the same word. When you face testing of various kinds. And Hebrews 11, by faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. Same word. So this testing, these trials that can so easily cause us to backslide, slide back, not lose salvation, but lose the grace of God, the sense of his presence, put us on the wrong side of the smile of the Father. These things are the testings of our life. And they can cause us to fall. And our promise here is, he is able to keep you from falling. And that's why the apostle in verse 21 here says, keep yourselves in God's love. He's marrying the two things together. God is able to keep you from falling, but as we'll see in a moment, there may be some ways in which you disobey him in such a way that he will not keep you from falling. He will allow you to fall. And that's why Jude says, keep yourselves in the love of God. He'll keep you if you keep you. This is us working together with the Father. We did nothing of that in our salvation. We do everything of that in our life as a Christian. That word fall means simply to stumble, to be insecure. What is it in your life and mine that can so easily cause us to stumble, to be insecure? I'll suggest a few for you. We can doubt. We can doubt our faith, and we can doubt the Bible. Is it all true? The onslaught of its accusers, the great minds that attack it, and we read it constantly, the people who ridicule it. Can we really trust the Bible? We think to ourselves, can I really be sure that these things are so? Can I trust the history of the Bible? Can I trust the geography of the Bible? Can I trust every word of the Bible? Can I trust the Bible in what it says about the creation story? Can I trust the Bible in what it says about the great universal flood? Or was it just a little localized flood like we're hearing about across the world today? And can I trust those stories that seem to stretch my mind, like Jonah being swallowed by a big fish? Can I trust that? Can I trust the miracles of Jesus? And did the resurrection of Christ really happen? Physically, was he raised from the dead physically, historically, in a moment of time? Is all this true? Have you ever, in a moment of time, doubted it? And if you allow those doubts to grow, and if you don't do what you need to do about them, we'll come to that in a moment, but if you don't do what you need to do about them, then you can find yourself sliding back. Your faith becomes weak. You are falling away. But he can keep you from falling. It may be fear. Fear of your future. Fear of a breakdown of your health, the news you've heard. Fear of the breakdown of your financial stability, as we were talking about this morning. Fear for your loved ones. Fear nags at your mind, soaks into your spirit, drags you down, and you begin to slip away from your faith. It may be some tragedy. The loss of someone you love most dearly, the shattering news of somebody who meant so much to you, maybe a little distant, but they meant a lot to you, and suddenly they are struck down in the most awful and gruesome of manners, and you think, surely God cannot allow that to happen to them. We have just heard the news this past week of the tragic death of John Bendel Samuel, a giant of a man in the Wycliffe Bible translators, the founder of Wycliffe in the United Kingdom. Back in the 50s, he scoured the country on his motorbike and sidecar to spread the good news of the work of Bible translation. A genius of a man who makes people like me feel a pygmy whenever I'm in his presence, because his mind and his ability traveled the world on every form of transport you can imagine in the most remote parts of the world, highly respected in all kinds of areas. And a week ago, he leaves his office and is walking across the road and is knocked down and killed by a motor car. Lord, that can't be right. Not that way to go. A man of that stature, a man of that ability and value. Betrayal by somebody you trusted most, and they betrayed you. In whatever way drags your spirit down, and you're beginning to fall. And maybe your prayers are not being answered. You hear so many sermons about prayer, and people tell you to trust in prayer, and you've been praying, but you're not getting an answer. Or worse, you're getting the wrong answer. And you wonder if God's even listening to you. Why should he listen to you anyway? Who are you? Why should the God of the universe bother himself with one little cosmic speck of dust in the vast universe that he had created when you decide to call on him to listen to you? And you are doubting. And you begin to fall. And the ridicule that perhaps you're suffering so often in your place of employment, a ridicule especially from those who are much cleverer than you, and when you try to argue your faith, they can tie you up in knots and you go home thinking, well, I don't know, they seem to win every argument. It's easy for them. They've nothing to lose. When they lose an argument, you feel you've got everything to lose, because you think that if you lose an argument, you've lost your faith. You've somehow done discredit to Jesus. Their arguments seem to be so convincing. They are the experts. And you're beginning to fall, stumble. And perhaps you feel a failure. Everything you've touched seems to go wrong. Your best laid plans crumble. You feel a failure in yourself, maybe a failure in Christians you trusted, maybe the failure of a leader you admired, and suddenly they do something terribly, terribly wrong and they're out of Christian service altogether. And you think, that can't be. What happens? You've been made redundant. Nobody needs you. You're on the scrap heap. They don't care about you. You've put in so much hard work and there's so little to show for it. Oh, you've been beavering away in evangelism in the life of the church for how many years? And how many people have you seen really, truly converted to Jesus Christ? So very few. You've taught children, generation after generation of children. And how many of them have gone on to serve the Lord? Only a very few. You work so hard and so little comes out at the other end. And you begin to question, and you doubt, and your circumstances are all against you. Nothing goes right. Your best plans fail. Just when you think things couldn't get worse, they does. And you find yourself slipping, sliding. And then you live in a world in which nothing can be believed if you can't see it and analyze it, and yet you're called upon to believe in so many great things that you can't see. the unreality of the unseen, the world of the unseen. You're called upon to believe in angels and demons and heaven and hell and a new heavens and a new earth and the promise of Jesus Christ coming in glory and the unseen presence of Christ and the indwelling person of the Holy Spirit and this thing called the new birth, all so different from the reality of the world around me. Because when I go into the office, the factory, the workshop, the classroom tomorrow, it's all so down to earth. It's all so you must see. It's all so touch and be hands on. And I'm asked to believe in things I can't see and pray to a God I can't see. And my friends and colleagues just don't believe in anything they can't see. At least that's what they tell me. And these are all testing you. If you've never been tested by any of these things and you haven't pitched in somewhere along the way, well, I'm not quite sure whether you live in the same world as the rest of us. You're on probation. It's your equivalent of Abraham being called to offer Isaac as a sacrifice, isn't it? And sometimes our confidence in God wavers and our faith fails and we begin to doubt. Is it all true? We're in a minority. It's nice to be in a congregation like this evening, but we're a mere speck compared with 130 or 40,000 people that live in Kingston-upon-Thames. And even if you add all the people together who are worshipping God tonight, it's still a small proportion. And that's a big proportion compared with some parts of the country. We're in a minority. Our faith fails. We begin to doubt. Is it all true? How can I be sure? And then I listened to Jesus saying to his disciples on one occasion when they were feeling a bit like this, because he'd said he's going to leave them, and he'd been with them for 3 years, and equal to everything that happened, and nothing could get the better of them. And now he's going, and they're going to be on their own. And he says to them, don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God? Then believe in me. And that is enough. So how can God keep us through all of this from falling? That means to guard, to keep, to watch over, to defend. In fact, it's exactly the same word that is used of the prison guard. He can guard us from falling. How does he do it? Well, you'll find the answer very simply in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Because Peter tells us that his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. So God has given me everything I need for life and godliness, which must mean to keep me from falling. And what is this everything we need that he has offered me? Well, if you've turned in your leisure to 2 Peter 1 and verse 3 and you look into the next verse, which I think is verse 4, you will discover that he gives the answer, because he talks about the very great precious promises of God and the divine nature. Or if you want me to give you a translation of that, he gives us his word, the Bible, and his Holy Spirit. And he says that is enough for you. That will keep you from falling. The Holy Spirit who gave you your new life in the first place, the divine nature who comes and lives within you, applies God's word, the Bible, to your heart and your mind. It's the Holy Spirit who gave you faith to believe in the first place, and he gives you a new mindset. He's able to guard you because he's given you all you need. So when the apostle says here in verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life, he is really saying, listen, remember, God has given you all you need to keep yourself strong in Christ, and in that he can keep you from falling. In all our testings, in all our trials, in all the circumstances, in all our doubts, in all our slippage, God's word should be our stability and our encouragement. If we do not use it, then we will go on sliding, slipping. He will not let your foot slip, says the psalmist in Psalm 121. He who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. And don't say to me, well, that refers to Israel under the old covenant. My friend, you are the new Israel. All those promises are yours. And if God cared for his people then, surely he cares equally now. So whatever your circumstance, you take that promise and you hold on to it because it's true. And you say, God has given me his Holy Spirit, who's given me a wiser mind than I ever had before I became a Christian. He's given me an understanding of his word, and he's given me his revelation. And I will use that, and I will stand by it. If I choose not to, well, go and find something even stronger, even more sure, even more certain. Put your faith in something else, if you can. And the reason we so often fall into doubt is because we do not use what is called in the Bible the sword of the Spirit. We don't use his word. We've ceased reading God's word regularly, traveling through the Bible. So we don't know our Bible, so we doubt it. We don't listen and apply the instruction we receive from his word. We don't take this as God's great armory for us. He hasn't left us on our own. He's given us his Holy Spirit to make himself real to us, and he's given us his word so that we know what his mind is for us. We take our eyes off the promises that he's given us in his word, so we're afraid. We take our eyes off the promises of the great future reward that is ours, and that inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, and so we lose confidence in the future. And we think that those things are really unreal. We've lost sight of the majestic holiness and justice of God. So we quibble over the no answers to prayer because we've forgotten that God is sovereign, that he never leaves his people. He'll never abandon them. He's always with them, even if they do not know it. We're thrown by the ridicule and opposition of the clever people because we no longer have our thinking controlled by God's word. We don't take God's word seriously enough. Tell me, how do you listen to sermons? Do you listen to sermons just to kind of check them out and see whether it's a good one or not? Do you listen to sermons in a casual way with your mind wandering? Do you listen to sermons to say, well, let's get through all that first bit and I'll wait until he applies it at the end and see if there's anything to do with me? Or are you all the way through a sermon talking to yourself, applying, storing it, counseling yourself? What has that to do with me, Lord? How can I put that into practice in my life? What does that mean in my experience? We should always be doing that whenever we listen to a sermon being preached. How do we read our Bible? Read it through. However long it takes you to read your Bible, just keep traveling through it. You know, there are millions of Bible reading programs that you can start and stop and start and stop, and that's fine if that suits you. But for me, the best thing to do is just to keep traveling through the Bible. Well, don't worry about reading it in 365 days. I can't find anything in the Bible that says you should read me in 365 days. It doesn't matter how long it takes you. Just travel through the Bible. Know your Bible. Know what God is doing with his people. And always remember the big text whenever you read the Bible is Romans 15 verse 4. Whatever was written beforehand was written for our instructions. So when you come to these lists of genealogies, you say to yourself, Romans 15 4, whatever was written beforehand is written for our instructions, so that through the encouragement of scriptures we might have hope. So every part of your Old Testament is for your encouragement, for your instruction, to teach us, to lead us on the way. And if we take our eyes off that, well, we lose our hope. How can it bring you confident hope if you never read it? We're overcome by a sense of failure because we've ceased to see ourselves as the children of God, haven't we? And the high privilege that that implies. We've fallen into sin, known sin, rebellious sin, and we've stamped on our conscience for too long so that the Holy Spirit has withdrawn himself and left us to teach us a lesson. So that we feel abandoned, so that we might cry to him and plead with him to draw near to us again and make himself real to us. But he's never altogether abandoned us. And he will always draw us back. He is still always on guard. For those who for whom he has been able to save, he is always able to keep. However much we slip back. But if we play fast and loose with holiness, he may well let us slip and fall. Not lose our salvation, but our assurance of salvation and our evidence of salvation. The only evidence I have that I am a Christian or more correctly, the only evidence I can have that you are a Christian, is the quality of life you live. And if, like some of these people here, they are living in the kind of dissolute way that Jude is talking about, it is evident that they are not Christians. Able to say forever. That was never intended to allow slack, careless Christian living. It was never intended for us to be able to say, well, I'm saved forever so I can do what I like. Paul heads that argument off in Romans 6. Go home and read it. If you argue like that and say, well, I'm a Christian, so it doesn't matter what I do, the Apostle Paul would say to you, then I can tell you one thing very clearly. You are not a Christian. Because the one thing a Christian wants to do is to please his Savior. And although we fail and fall and slide, backslide, he is able to keep. He will never lose one for whom he died. We saw that last week. The forever salvation. So it follows that he must be able to keep you. And he's able to present you, see how he goes on, faultless and joyful at the close of play. Or as Paul puts it right into the Colossians, to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. His purpose to keep is to present you faultless at the end. Because of all that he has done for you. And his ultimate satisfaction, his ultimate contentment, is that for everyone for whom he died, he will guarantee that they will be found faultless before the Father, covered in the righteousness of Christ. And however many times I may have slipped and fallen, he is always able to guard me and keep me from falling so far that I lose all that he once achieved for me on the cross.